Father, we worship and magnify and praise your name. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you thanksgiving. The Lord is good and greatly to be praised. Father, we thank you again that you have put a treasure inside of us in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, that you have made us able ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. Father, this morning as we look into your word, we ask that we might behold wondrous things from the word of God. Holy Spirit, we look to you as our teacher. You're the one that takes the things of Messiah and makes them known to us. And so we bless you, we worship you, and magnify you today. And Father, we thank you this morning that the yoke is being destroyed because of the anointing and power on your word. In Jesus' mighty name, and all the people said, amen. Well, this morning we are on a message called Be Transformed, and we started a series a couple weeks ago on In Christ Realities. This is a foundational teaching. It's kind of housekeeping. We're going back to the foundations. And you may say, well, foundations, what do you mean, Pastor Tim? Because as we said the last 2 weeks, one of the most foundational and revelatory and transforming truths that the believer can come to is the reality and the supernatural revelation of who we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old life has gone, passed away, a new life has come. The New Living or New Children's Bible says, if anyone becomes a Christian, they're a brand new person inside. The old life is gone, they become a new person. So we are brand new inside. We are saved on the inside, and that salvation is working its way out to the outside. I like to think of it this way, as we are triune beings. We are spirit, soul, and body. And there's some debate as to that, but I like to think of it this way. Our spirit was saved the moment we surrender to Christ, and the Spirit of Christ comes to live in us. So we were saved spiritually. We believe in what's called instant salvation, meaning the moment you call upon Christ and proclaim Christ out of a pure heart, the moment you call upon Christ, salvation is instant. It's nothing you have to labor and tarry for if you call upon Christ. Now, there is a difference. When Paul prayed, he said, I pray that Christ would be formed in you. And again, let's be very clear, and I emphasize this over and over and over again in the Western church today, because we have turned so much of Christianity into a sinner's prayer. And I want to get away from that because I don't think it's biblical. Now, there is nothing wrong with calling upon the name of the Lord, but there are so many people that have prayed a sinner's prayer, but Christ is not formed in them. So, if again, as we said last week, if you're saved, if Christ came into your life, you should be changing. And if you're not changing, then you better check up to see if you're saved. And I'm not saying we don't struggle with sin at times or carnality, because as we are going to look at later on, the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. But we believe that you can call upon the name of Jesus and be saved right now. And we have assurance of salvation. You know, this is one of the things that's very different with Christianity and any other world religion. In world religions, you don't have assurance of salvation. Islam does not give people an assurance of salvation. You have no concept of that in Islam at all. But Christianity preaches that we are confident that we who are in Christ are accepted and we are right with God. So we are saved spiritually when we call upon Christ. The next aspect of salvation is our mind, our emotions, our thinking, or we could call this our soulical realm, our thought life, our emotions, our personality. That's being saved. We're being transformed. Our mind's being remade. And ultimately, our bodies will be saved. We'll have a new body, a glorified body. We're waiting for a new body from heaven, a body that is not subject to the curse, a body that no longer has the sin nature flowing within it, but a body that's been transformed like the resurrected body of Jesus. This morning, while we look at Romans chapter 12, let's look at this scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, again, we shared this before, but Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, who has to do it? We do, right? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, or complete will of God. The New Living Translation says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So, I think it's the NIV that says something along this line, the first verse, that we are to offer our bodies as a sacrifice that is living, which is our spiritual worship. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God comes to live in us. The Spirit of God really, truly lives within us. We are God's temple. We have been born of the Spirit of God. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that His Spirit bears witness or testifies, speaks to our spirit that we're children of God. So, you know, we have the Word of God today. We can open our Bibles and read the Word of God and see what the truth of the Word of God had. Think of the early church. Think of people coming out of paganism. They didn't have the Word of God. The only people that had the Word of God were the Jewish people. You couldn't go down to a local bookstore and buy a Bible. It was not even available. The only scriptures were the Torah and the writings of the Old Testament. And non-Jewish people, unless you went to a synagogue or hung out with Jewish people, you didn't understand, or went to the temple, which non-Jews were not allowed in the temple. You didn't know the Word of God. So we have a great advantage today that we have the Word of God readily available to us, especially in America. We're very blessed. So how did you know you were saved? Well, somebody proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was the outward evidence of your salvation? It was the bearing witness of the Holy Spirit. It was the activity of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the reasons I believe in the early church, they were so adamant and dogmatic about people being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues. Because it was the evidence of the Holy Spirit being upon them. Now, we've learned a lot since then. Let me rephrase that. It's not really the way I wanted to say that. I believe that when a person is saved, they should be filled with the Holy Ghost and they should have the evidence of speaking in other tongues. We have separated the two, which I think is bad. And the only reason I'm saying this is because there are those who preach that you cannot be saved unless you're speak in tongues. So I want to make sure that you realize that whether you speak in tongues or not, you have the Holy Spirit if you've called upon Christ. So because there are those who preach that doctrine that if you don't speak in other tongues, you're not saved. But I do want to remember that in the early church, they expected people to be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues when they got saved. But it's never in Scripture been an essential of salvation to speak in other tongues, but it was considered essential to the early church's belief system, just like baptism. Water baptism was considered essential. Water baptism doesn't save you, but it's something that we as believers are to obey God and follow in baptism. And so these are things that they're not going to determine your salvation, but they're certainly things that we are commanded to do and should do. So, going back to this aspect of transformation, here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, there's basically three aspects that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying. He's first of all saying, don't think like this culture. In other words, don't be conformed to this culture. Don't believe like this culture. And don't look like this culture. And don't act like this culture. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time, the last 2 weeks, talking about the contrast between the believer and the culture. And one of the things we have to recognize as a Christian, when we become a believer, we need to be distinct from the culture. It's one of the things I really like about Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option. And he's talking to the church in the modern world and saying, we need to rediscover the culture of the church. The culture of the church in America has been very acclimated to the world. And again, I'm all for trying to meet people with the gospel at every and any level we can. But I don't want the church to be like the world. And the church has become like the world. Again, we're asking a lost world what we should look like. I mean, literally, churches have sent out surveys asking lost people, what would you feel comfortable like if you came to a church? Now I get it. People that don't know Jesus and they come in a church, it's a different world and they might feel uncomfortable. The first time I walked into a church after I'd gotten saved, I was raised in a Lutheran church. And again, churches have different styles. We realize that. And if you're raised in a very orthodox kind of denominational type of style and you go into something like a black Southern gospel church, it's going to be very different. You know, because in Orthodox kind of Lutheran churches and Methodist churches, especially Western churches, there's not a lot of demonstrative behavior. If somebody says amen, you go, God bless you. You know, so because you think they sneezed. But in those southern gospel churches, because they came out of Cajun culture, they came out of black culture, very demonstrative, came out of slave culture, very demonstrative, like the cultures of Africa. Again, if you go to Africa, they're very demonstrative. Their worship is not standing with your hands on a chair. Their worship is dancing. They get up and they dance. It's a lot of fun to go to African churches because they'd love to dance. That's the African culture. They dance from the time they're born. I can't imagine what babies in the womb must do to their poor mothers in African cultures because they dance. And it's a lot of fun. But everybody's different. You know, everybody's a different culture. I remember hearing this Jewish rabbi who went to Brazil. And I love Jewish people, and I love hearing. I study under a lot of Jewish messianic rabbis and so on. But one of the things about Jewish Jewish teaching, to me, it's kind of dry. It's very rich and great, but I think it's kind of dry. I think their way of delivering is very methodical. And this Jewish, I'm not criticizing, it's just the culture. It's just how they present things. But this Jewish rabbi went to Brazil, and he said after we had our service and I preached, they said, oh, well, we're going to go out. And he said, you know, one of the characteristics of the Brazilians is they love to party. I mean, they go out and they have fun. It's let's eat and party and sing songs. And he was mentioning, you know, it was such a contrast from my culture and what I was used to as a Jew. And he said, but I recognize we need everything. We aren't all the same. Amen. As we said before, we are the body of Christ and members in particular. And every culture has a different aspect, and every churches have different flavors, and they have different things they emphasize, and a lot of, you know, each church has its own culture. You know, Living Faith Church has a particular culture. You're going to go to another church, they might even have a similar doctrine, and their culture is going to be a little different. But if you go to different churches, they're going to have different cultures. Just like if you go to different restaurants, the food's going to be cooked differently. Amen. So if you go down south, they're going to eat different foods than you eat up here. They're going to eat black-eyed peas and collard greens and okra. Yuck. But I've never gotten around okra. Swamp food, that's what I call okra. But some people love it. If you love okra, that's okay. I don't like sweet potatoes either. Northerners love sweet potatoes. Sweet potatoes, brown sugar, and marshmallows on the top. I'll pass on that. It's one food I've never been able to eat is sweet potatoes. I'll eat it, but it's not one of my favorite foods. I know you know. So up here you eat very different foods. Northerners don't eat very spicy foods. My wife went to India when she was in college. We have good friends who are from India, and the Indians eat really spicy foods. And a lot of the foods are really hot. They burn the tar off of you. So, but different cultures and different ethnicities and those things are awesome. That's what makes this world fun, is difference and variety is the spice of life. But going back to the scripture that Paul was speaking about, don't be conformed to this world. So we celebrate different cultures and we celebrate their diversity. That's good. I mean, that's a word we hear all the time, diversity, diversity. It's the left's favorite word today. But we don't celebrate sin in cultures. There's a big difference between the culture and the sin of the culture. And sometimes cultures have to be changed because the culture itself is full of darkness. And you can't change the culture. Now, again, we want to make sure that we recognize that we're not talking about making Westerners out of Africans. We're not talking about making Westerners out of South Americans. We're not talking about making Westerners out of people in Mexico or people in Central America or whatever the case, or the Middle East. We don't want to make them Westerners. We want them to stay uniquely who they are. And if there's things in their culture that are sinful that shouldn't be practiced, we want them to repent of those things. But we don't want to turn them into Westerners. And we make that very clear when we go to Africa. We're not interested in making you a Westerner. We're interested in you living and walking with God. And praise be to God. And the reason I say that is because missions for many years out of the West was about making people into Westerners, making them dress like Westerners, making them, you know, act like Westerners. And we don't want that. That is ungodly. And it, you know, we don't, there's good things about Western civilization, absolutely. But there's things that, you know, they are unique in their culture and we want to stay with that uniqueness. So going back to what we're talking about, because Paul speaking to this group of people, these were people in Rome, and think of the Roman Empire, these were non-Jewish people that he's predominantly writing to, although the church at Rome had Jewish people in it as well, and he does address Jewish people. But think of the Jewish people who are now occupied during the time before Christ. They're occupied by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, the cool thing about the Roman Empire gave you a lot of autonomy. You could continue worshiping your god or gods. Gods, plural, was normally it. You could continue with autonomy, providing you paid your taxes. You didn't have rebellion. You honored the emperor. And you were a good Roman citizen or a good Roman subject. If you stepped out of line, then they'd want to destroy you. And this is why Christianity, when Christ came on the scene and Christianity came on the scene, Christianity was just looked at by the Roman Empire as another sect that was rebelling against Rome. And that's why Rome came against Christianity, even though a lot of Romans got saved. So Paul is speaking to people, though, that are in the Roman Empire that is much like America today. Roman Empire, again, had great paganism, all sorts of gods. So if you're living in that, Paul addresses this in Romans, to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, to not be involved in things that are questionable. Paul addresses sexual immorality, because sexual immorality was a big problem in the Roman Empire, of every sort of sexual immorality. And the culture was just, there was things about the culture that as Christians you couldn't live and act like that culture. And so this is one of the things we as Christians, this doesn't change. Again, I go back to Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite intellectuals of the faith, in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. Francis Schaeffer talks about accommodating the culture. And his message to the churches, where the Western church used to be the driving ethos of the culture, has now accommodated the culture, where we're always bending God's word or bending the truth of God's word to accommodate a lost, sinful culture. And we cannot do that. So we have to stay true and faithful to Christ, lest we become guilty of becoming idolaters of the culture. And so this is, the more things change, they remain the same. The word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this word is very relevant to us today. So we don't want to think like the culture. We don't want to live like the culture. We don't want to believe like the culture. We want to be in the world, as Jesus said, but we don't want to be part of the world. And that is a very difficult thing in many respects, because we are to live among people and share the gospel with people. Difficult in the sense that there's gray areas, aren't there? And so there are things the Bible doesn't give you specific words on, like do this, don't do that, this is acceptable, this isn't acceptable. But there are clear things that the scripture very well and very definitively talks about. And today in this culture, we are finding many professing Christians that see nothing wrong with things that 50 to 100 years ago would have been, you've got to be kidding me. You think that's okay? For instance, we have lots of professing Christians that are living together outside of being married. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, you know, I have some issues with the whole issue of a marriage license. I don't think the state should have ever gotten involved in marrying people. That may sound shocking to you, but in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the state didn't issue a marriage license. That's kind of a modern construct. But marriage isn't you getting together with a woman or man and just living together and say, we're married in the sight of God. No, you're not, because marriage is a covenant. And it's an act that is performed in front of witnesses. Not like, hey, I'm in love with you, we live together, now we're married in the eyes of God. That is not marriage. That's called fornication. So marriage has to do with a covenant. That's why the Jewish people, you had a marriage ceremony. It was had witnesses, because it's a covenant relationship. A covenant is something that is performed in front of witnesses. It's an act and a covenant before God. And so you're saying to the world and you're saying to people, just like your faith is not something that's private, your faith is something that you do before people. That's why water baptism is an outward testimony of the covenant you have with God. And so we see this in the scripture. It's a covenant act. But we have a lot of professing Christians today that are living together outside of marriage, and they see nothing wrong with this. It is wrong. It's a bad testimony to the world, and I know this has become the norm in our society today where people don't get married, they just live together. Well, are they married? No, they're just living together. How many kids? They got 10 kids. They've been living together for 50 years. Well, what's that saying to your children? This is okay. Hey, you don't have to get married. Just live together. We know that living together outside and before marriage is extremely destructive to marriage. I've married a lot of people, and I'm not criticizing. I've married a lot of people over the years who were living together and they wanted to get married. And I'm really grateful they wanted to get married. But almost many times when people live together and then they get married, they get divorced. And the reason they get divorced is because they're violating God's principles of marriage. And you say, what's the difference? I mean, they were living together, they were doing okay, then they get married, and now they're not doing okay. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. One is a commitment, one is not a commitment. And again, women, if you have young friends or women, they need their head examined. They need their head examined if they move in with a man and don't make him marry them. That is economic suicide. Now, I know a lot of women end up in a situation. I don't mean to be off on this tangent, but maybe it's something we're talking about the culture, right? A lot of women marry or end up living with guys because of economic situations. It's true. I mean, I needed somebody to take care of my, I can't afford to pay these bills. I get that. I'm not condemning women for that. I would criticize men for being such deadbeats. That's what I'd criticize, that men are not doing what they should be doing, living up to the responsibility. You know, popping kids out all over the country. We wouldn't have abortion at the rates we have it today if men were not like dogs at a fire hydrant. I mean, that's the factor. The reason we have so many abortions is because men are irresponsible. And the problem with abortion is it makes men be irresponsible. Hey, you know, I don't have to raise this kid that's going to cost me several hundred thousand dollars by the time they're grown, which is true. I would rather pay a few hundred bucks, have you go get an abortion, and I'm scot-free. Next. And that's really what it's about. So you got guys cranking kids out all over the country. I have a answer for kid guys, there should be a, I would probably pass a law, there's a limitation, you crank out more than this many kids, we're taking you to the veterinarian school. You won't crank out anymore, brother. That's pretty cruel and inhumane, Pastor Tim. What's more cruel, to kill babies in the womb because some father will not take care of his kids? Amen. Well, anyhow, so this is part of the culture that's become destructive. And it needs to be changed, and we as God's people should not be conforming to that culture. We could go on and on and on a lot of things, so I don't want to get too bogged down here in just naming things. We could go on and on, you know that. But there's three basic words I want to really focus on in this message this morning. The first word is the word conformed, and this is from the Greek word suskematizo. Suskematizo, I think I'm pronouncing that right, and it means to conform or pattern yourself after another. So this is pretty self-explanatory. In other words, what's the world doing? Don't be like that. This is what's so destructive about social media and young people today. Because social media is indoctrinating kids with cultural norms. You know, pop music, pop icons. So the culture is basically what is preaching to us, be like this, be like this, be like this, be like this. And so what happens is if you're surrounded by this and you're constantly listening to this, constantly being inundated by it, it's going to start having an effect upon you. Because as we said the last couple of lessons, we tend to emulate people that we look up to. You know, so if you like this person's music, if you listen to this person like, wow, I really like their music, what happens? Everybody starts to dress that way. Everybody starts to act that way. Everybody takes on that personification. And so you take these forces of the world, and this is why the Bible tells us as Christians, we need to stand apart from the culture. We need to learn to have discernment. One of the problems with this culture right now is we have no discernment anymore. In school, schools used to teach logic. Classical Christian education, which is what Imago Dei is based upon, was founded upon logic. Western civilization was founded upon logic. What does logic mean? It means you look at things and you question it. You analyze it. You roll it over in your mind. Say, is this really factual? Is this true? Now everything is subject to postmodernism, which is subject to my personal preferences, which is subject to my feelings. Feelings, nothing more than feelings. This culture, youth culture today, and American culture is all about how you feel. Feelings are not intelligence, and they're not logic. Your feelings will change from day to day, and feelings are not the same as reality. Well, I just feel this way. I feel. I don't care what you feel like. That's not the truth. I might feel I'm from Mars, but I'm not from Mars. Amen? It has to be based upon logic and understand how to think. So, this is what the word says. Don't be conformed to this world. One of the meanings of this world means to be formed or pressed into a mold like Plato so that you are conformed, you're pressured. What do we call this in today's society? Peer pressure. Now, don't think for a moment that I'm just addressing young people, because it's not just young people that are under peer pressure. Adults are under peer pressure as well. We really don't realize how much inundation we are under in America by advertising. For instance, in the 1950s, this whole idea came out of planned obsolescence. And what does that mean? It means advertisers got together. It's quite interesting, because Adolf Hitler had a propaganda minister named Joseph Goebbels, who used propaganda to inundate and to convince the German people that the Jewish people were bad and we needed to get rid of them. Joseph Goebbels' nephew was brought to the United States after World War II and brought to train those principles to the advertising industry. And they took those principles and they literally began planning how to propagate American people. This is why if you have a dishwasher or a refrigerator or a freezer that was made in the 1950s, it's probably still running. You have one you buy today, you'll be lucky you get 5 years out of that thing. It's a piece of junk. Well, Pastor Tim, we can get a new one. That's the point. Now, things are not made to last. And the reason is because it's planned obsolescence. This is why every single year you need a new cell phone. Every single year you need a new car. Well, you don't want to have that old car. It looks old. And you don't want to be found driving something old. You want something new. Now, I'm not slamming you if you have a new car. That's not my point. My point is we are very driven by the culture and advertising, whether we realize it or not. And adults are just as bad. This is why we have so much debt in this country as adults, because adults feel they've got to keep up with the Joneses. You know, again, I'm not slamming you. I'm not trying to put you down in any way, shape, or form. I'm not addressing this to anybody in our church. But one of the puzzling things I see today in America that is new is I see older retired people who basically have worked very hard for their money, and I'm not putting them down. But I see lots of older retired people, two people, and they're building a house that you could house a whole city in. It's like, what do you need that house for? What do you need to spend all that money on a hundreds of if not millions of dollars of a house? What is it? Well, it's a prestige symbol. It shows we've got money. And again, God is not opposed to people having money. But I think some of this stuff is nuts. What are you doing? What are you doing with that? That's not serving anything or anybody. So I think there's a lot of this stuff that we've just really been indoctrinated with, and we don't recognize it's indoctrination. And I don't think that's any different than a teenager saying, I have to have this new $1,000 cell phone. Because if I don't have it, my friends look at me and say, wow. And so it reminds me of what the scripture says, where the man said, I'll build a new house. And the scripture says, you fool, tomorrow who's going to get it all? That house will be there long after you're gone. So, again, and if you want to build a new house, I'm not addressing this that you are, you know, bashing you because of it. But I think we have to begin weighing a lot of these things that we've just kind of accepted in culture, like, no big deal. Yeah, this is just the way culture is. And it's not the way the Bible is. And so that's what I'm simply getting at. So Paul is saying here, to be careful of the practices of the ungodly. And he gives us this list of practices of the ungodly in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. This is a complete Jewish Bible. I like how this puts it. And he says in verse 29, in other words, since they have not considered God's worth knowing, and Paul is speaking about human idolatry. He says, since they consider God not worth knowing, God has given them up to worthless ways of thinking, so they had to do improper things. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and vice. Suffer with jealousy, murder, quarreling, dishonesty, and ill will. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They plan evil schemes. They disobey their parents. They are brainless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. They know well enough God's righteous decree that people who do such things deserve to die. Yet not only do they keep doing them, but they applaud others who do the same. Now, if you look at pop culture and look at modern culture today, watch a little television, what do? They applaud people that do stupid things. They applaud people that do wicked things. There's a lot of degrees of wickedness. So Paul is giving us an example. Basically, if you read Romans chapter 1, this whole context, whole chapter, Paul is giving us a history of human idolatry. And this is what happens with humans. If we allow the culture to form our values and form the way we live, then we will go on this slippery slope down, 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 down to darkness. And this is what the scriptures are full of. The scriptures are full of admonitions, New Testament and Old Testament, full of admonitions to consider your ways, to live differently than the culture around you. This is why God took the children of Israel, that first generation, and he brought them out of Egypt. Why did he want to get them out of Egypt? Because Egypt was full of darkness and paganism, and God had to get them away from that culture so that they could live godly. And even after he got them out of Egypt, what happened to that first generation? They were filled with idolatry. The whole children of Israel, they were filled with idolatry from the time they went into Babylon. They couldn't live right for God more than a few years. They'd have one king, he'd begin putting away their idols, and they'd repent and they'd have a revival. That king would no more than die off, and the next generation would come along, or a few years later, and they would be right back eating pig slop again. That's human nature. If we don't crucify the nature of the flesh, if we don't deal with these ungodly things in our life, we'll be just drawn back into darkness. And that's what's happening to our culture. Our culture is being swallowed by the darkness around it because the light of the world has not been shining as brightly as should be. So Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 9, here's an example of what I'm speaking about. Isaiah 55, and you could put in your Bible here Isaiah 55, verse 7 through 9 by Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and do a cross-reference there. And it says, let wicked people abandon their ways. Let evil people abandon their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he will show compassion to them. Let them return to our God, because he will freely forgive them. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So this is what God is saying to the wicked. He's saying, I don't think like you think, and I don't act like you act. This is God's decree to the nations of the world. It has always been God's decree to the nations of the world. It is God's decree to America today. Your ways are not my ways. The way you think about things is not the way I think about things. Now the key is, as we as believers need to learn what God thinks about things. What does God think about this? What does God think about the war in Ukraine? What does God think about what's going on in the world today? What does God think about justice? What does God think about lying and deception? So are you bothered by the things that would bother God? And we have to be careful we're not selective in our values, because it's easy for people to become selective. Well, you know, I believe in God, but it's okay if you have an abortion. Or I believe in this, but this is okay. Or I'm for this, but I'm against this. Because the tendency is we tend to want to choose our values. We have to look at, what would God think about this? What would God say about this situation? And really, God doesn't care about what America thinks. He doesn't care about what the nations think. He is the Lord. He is not going to change because human beings change. There are a few things we know in the scripture God is very adamantly against. Number one, he's against the oppression of the poor. It ticks him off. He is against injustice. He hates injustice. Scripture is very clear about that. The Bible says the reason Sodom was destroyed was not because of sodomy. We think it's because sodomy, Sodom and Gomorrah. No, the reason Sodom was destroyed, Ezekiel says, is because they were oppressive to the poor. They would not uphold justice. And it says they had abundance of leisure. In other words, they were so busy doing their thing that they wouldn't serve God. And God judged them because of those things. So God says here in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. So again, going back to what we're talking about, we have to come out of the world and we have to think differently than the world. And this is the transformation we're talking about. So when we become a believer, the first thing that has to begin changing is the way we think, the way we see the world, the way we see God, the way we see others, the way we see ourselves, and the way we see our circumstances. So our goal is, by the Spirit of God, is to begin seeing everything through God's eyes. Now this seems easy, but it's not always easy. You know, I love studying the word from a Hebrew perspective, because Mideast, you know, the Bible is here's an example. The Bible is Jewish centric. So the Bible is written completely from a Mideastern, well, not completely. The New Testament is written from, it's still very Jewish centric. But, you know, they're talking to a Roman Empire, a Roman culture. But the Bible is very Jewish centric. We are not Jewish-centric in the West. We're Western-centric. So we tend to filter everything we read in the Bible, if we're not careful, through Western thought, American thinking. You know, for instance, you hear people saying, I'm going to teach on this hopefully in a few weeks. For years and years, we've heard people, and I know what's going on in the Ukraine. You're hearing Bible prophecy teachers say, well, Russia's the bear, and Russia's going to invade, and Russia. Do you know Russia is not in Bible prophecy at all, period? Russia is not the bear. Russia is not the army to the north. And do you know that America is not in Bible prophecy? Not at all. There are a lot of countries that are not in Bible prophecy. China is not in Bible prophecy. The closest thing we could think, maybe China is mentioned in Bible prophecy, is where when the Antichrist is ruling, it says, tidings from the east trouble him. And the Bible speaks about an army, the Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the armies from the east, and an army of 200 million men, and the only army we know of that could possibly be that is China. And that had never happened in the history of the world. So China could possibly be. But there's nowhere in Scripture that China, the Russia and the United States is mentioned. And anybody that says, well, Meshach is Moscow and so on. No, it is not Moscow. That comes from trying to superimpose migration upon Bible scriptures. Well, these people, they traveled up there and they migrated there and they settled there, and see, these people are the Mishkavites, they are the Moscovites, and now Russia is the bear. No, they're not. The Bible speaks of nations and tribes and places, and the places and tribes that it speaks of in Scripture are the places we have to look at. What are those places called today? You know, Persia. Who's Persia today? Iran. Is Iran an end time prophecy? Absolutely. Tubal. Who is Tubal? That is modern day Turkey. So we have to get our mind away from this idea that what's happening in Western civilization has to do with all this Bible prophecy. It doesn't really. It does to some degree, because the rise of the Antichrist will affect the whole globe. But the war in Ukraine, while it's going to have a lot of devastating effects globally, it could have a number of devastating effects that are tied to Bible prophecy, but Russia is not the key player here. Russia is not the end time ruler. Tubal is. Tubal is Turkey. You will see in the not too distant future that Turkey will become the driving force of the Mideast. Do you know that right now our U.S. government is in Iran? We have got the dumbest people in our government that ever walked on the face of the planet. Not only are they dumb, they're corrupt to the core and they're evil. It's beyond being corrupt, it's evil. They're just plain evil. I would just like to chew nails sometimes of the stupidity and evil that people from our government have done. You know, again, we are not fighting the Chinese people. We love the Chinese people. But the Communist Party is rotten and evil to the core, period. They kill their own people. They harvest their body parts. They enslave those who will not acquiesce to them. They are wicked. What's going on with Russia attacking Ukraine and murdering civilians is wicked. But they're not unique. And American press loves to cover things. And it's horrible what's happening. They're mass graves of civilians because they're bombing apartments and hospitals. It's horrible. But you know, when we went into Iraq, we killed 1 million civilians. Do you know that? We killed 1 million civilians. We bombed them and killed 1 million civilians. Now, I'm very pro-United States. I love our country. I love our nation. But this stuff, it goes on all over the world. But do you know that right now we've gone back to, and man, I'm really digressing here, aren't I? We've gone back to this Iran nuclear deal with Iran. This is the dumbest thing. So for years we have said sanctions against Iran because, you know, we don't want Iran to have a nuclear deal. So we're going to turn right around with the Biden administration and we are going to rebuy in oil and all sorts of stuff with Iran, take our sanctions off and fund Iran's war machine. Do you know that Iran right now is not just nuclear. They are shipping arms all over the Middle East, thanks to Barack Hussein Obama, and thanks to the illustrious Joe Biden and John Kerry and Susan Rice and the American government. American, we are literally funding the destruction of Israel. We are literally funding the Antichrist army. Do you know that? Obama sent billions of dollars, hundreds of billions of dollars in cash money to Iran. That money they took and they're buying and producing weapons that they are shipping all over the Middle East. You know what's going to happen with that money? That's going to be, those arms are going to be the weaponry that the Antichrist army uses to invade Israel and slaughter the Jewish people. Spoken of in Zechariah. And we're funding it. Our government's funding it. Now, brother, I want to cry out for the mercy of God upon America. But there's some problems going on here that go very deep with this nation and the wickedness that's going on in this nation. So we need the mercy of God because Lord knows if we don't get mercy, we're going to get judgment and it's not going to be a pretty sight because of this kind of junk that's going on with our government. Back to our regularly scheduled program. Anyhow, I thought I'd just put that in there. But so we say in the Word of God, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we want our ways to be the ways of God. If the church's ways are not the ways of God, how do we expect the world around us to be the ways of God? Amen? We want our ways to be the ways of God, and we want the nation to be the ways of God, because the Bible says the nation that forgets God, the nation that ignores God, the nation that rejects God will be judged and it will be turned into hell. This is why we're crying out that God would turn the hearts of our leaders, that God would turn the hearts. We heard Marshall Foster this morning, that amazing clip, and that's why I wanted to play it to you. We have seen nations before that have been in darkness and sin and debauchery, and God has turned them around. So I'm not ready to throw in the towel against the United States of America because we still have godly people in this nation. We're crying out against the wickedness. We're not winking at these things. I'm proclaiming these things because they are wicked and they need to be proclaimed. We're not winking at the sin of this nation. God, forgive us for our trespasses. Have mercy upon this nation. Don't kill us. Don't wipe us out. Don't turn us over to our enemies. Don't let them launch a nuclear missile into one of our cities and kill half our population. Could that happen, Pastor Tim? You better believe it can happen. We're on the verge of it. We're on the verge of the Third World War. Do you think that really could happen? Do you think it couldn't happen? They called the First World War the war to end all wars. Well, if it was the war to end all wars, why did we have another war to end all wars a few years later? And why do we continue to have wars that end all wars? And why would we have another war? And why do we have nuclear proliferation all over the world? That it is not inconceivable that we could see a nuclear holocaust, a nuclear... The Bible really speaks of a revelation that there's about 2 billion people that could be killed in the future on the planet. So, I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm saying to prepare you. I'm saying we need to cry out to God for mercy so that our children aren't raised in a hellhole. Our children aren't having to face this darkness. You know, they're again going back to this idea, though, well, you know, the rapture is going to happen. We're all going to be out of here. Pastor Tim, you can't change. You can't change the future. You can't change anything. Do you want your grandchildren? Do you really want your grandchildren and their children to be raised under communism? No. Do you want them to be raised in what happened in Soviet Russia, where Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, what happened to Russia is we forgot God. America is like Israel. If we turn away from God, God will turn away from us. And the only ones that can save America, the only ones that can save our land is us. The wicked aren't going to save the land. They want to destroy the land. Our universities are full of communists. They want to tear America down. We want to save the land. Lord, have mercy upon us. Hold back your anger. For the sake of the righteous, do not let judgment come into the land. Keep us safe. Protect us from the wickedness of our enemies. Oh, Lord, we cry out to you. Have mercy upon us. I believe God's not finished with our land. I believe I've spoken about the wickedness, but we need to cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Amen? Glory to Jesus. Well, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transform is from the Greek word metamorphou, and it literally means to be changed into another, to be transformed. So how are we transformed? How do we become like God? How do we begin thinking the thoughts of God after him? How do we begin not being like the world? We begin to have our minds transformed by the ways of God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, metamorphou, by the renewing of your mind, the way you think, the way you think. We have to let God begin to change the way we think. And we do that by putting the word of God in our heart. The scripture says, I will hide thy word in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you. How do we walk in the word? The Bible says in Psalm 19, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By giving heed to thy word, O Lord. The word of God is what straightens and begins to change the way we think. So again, last week I said, that we need to have a biblical worldview. In other words, we need to see the world as God sees the world. And the way we see the world as God sees the world is seeing the world through this book. And in order to see the world through this book, the Bible, we need to have godly discernment and we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And we need to make sure the word of God stands and continues as our ultimate authority. And again, it's really a tragedy that so many churches today are abandoning their acquiescence, their humility to the authority of Scripture. And we don't want to be that way. We believe God's word is the final authority. So don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world mold you. But be transformed or metamorphosed. Be changed into another by the renewing of your mind. And finally, this word renewing comes from the Greek word anokenosis, and it literally means to renewal, renovation, completely change for the better. So our minds must undergo a complete renovation. Now, if you're going to renovate something, what do? Those of you who've done carpentry work, remodeled houses, if you have a house that's burnt out by fire, what do? You come in and you tear the whole insides of it out, right? You tear it right down to the bare bones. So what God needs to do is tear a lot of the thinking that we've been inundated with down to the bare bones. He needs to go into rooms. He needs to go into recesses of our heart. He needs to deal with the hidden things of the heart. He needs to deal not with the outward extremity. You know, again, there's a big difference between cosmetics in a house and structural restructuring, right? You could buy a house that looks really nice and you get into it and it's got termites or it's got mold or it's got dry rot. It's got all kinds of foundational issues. And when God comes into our life, guess what? The foundation has to be rebuilt because you're built on the foundation of sand, which is the world. Now we need to be built on the foundation of Christ and the truth of his word. So our foundation has to be secure. And Paul said, by the Spirit of God, I've laid a foundation, but let another be careful how he builds upon it. So God wants to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with his integrity, with his word. So God might have to look at our lives and he might have to tear out some rooms. He might have to look at some things that we've been practicing and said, this room has got to go. It is not going to be able to be here. So we have to abandon some things in our life. There might be things in your life you have to just simply, this can't be in my house. I'm sorry. It's not going to fit here anymore. I've got a new owner. They don't like it. They don't want it here. They think it's disgusting. It's out the door. Because when somebody else buys a house, what do? They come in and they like it. They remodel it the way they want it. So you might have a house and I remember Jerry and Sophie, you guys were selling your house a few years ago, and I remember you said to the family, the guy was a builder and he was going to remodel the whole house inside. Why? Because he's going to remodel it the way he likes it. When somebody buys your house, if they don't like a certain thing, they're going to repaint it probably. Unless they love how you decorate it, they're going to put new decorations in. They're going to restructure walls. They're going to make things different. They might add on. And when God comes into our life, he does the same thing. He's going to tear out the dry rot. He's going to tear out the bad attitudes. He's going to tear out those things of our lives that really are an abomination to him and are sinful to him. He gets rid of those things, but then he does something great. He begins to rebuild. He rebuilds new rooms. Rooms of holiness, rooms of reverence, rooms of faith, rooms of love, rooms of joy. He begins to fill us with his Holy Spirit, who begins to change the way we perceive the world, change the way we see God, change the way we interact with other people. Where there used to be hate, now there's love. Where there used to be fear, now there's faith. Where there used to be self-centeredness, now there's a servant's heart. God begins to change those things, and he begins to help us to see people through different eyes. You know, for instance, when you hear of stories of poor people in a country far, far away where you've never been, you just heard the name of it, it's easy to go, oh, well, those poor people over there. But God wants to put compassion in us, so we like, God, help me to pray for those people. Help me to intercede for those people. God begins to put things in your heart. I've talked to many people over the years who maybe something will come up in the news, and God just lays it in your heart to pray for that. Well, you wouldn't have done that yourself, but the love of God in you begins to do that. You know, I've heard people that I've been praying for this particular situation for years, or I've been praying for this person for years, and I don't even know who they are. Because God put that in your heart. See, God begins to strip off the old man and put on the new man. That's what Paul said by the Spirit of God. We're going to get into this next week about putting on the new man, about the spirit of the mind. Paul talked about stripping off the old man, putting on the new man, putting on Jesus Christ and walking in him. It's as if you got to put a whole new suit on, put new clothes on, repaint your house, restructure your house. This is what God's into, because God is building his kingdom in your life. And he's building his kingdom through your life. This is how the kingdom of God works. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the living God. We thank you, Father, that you have called us into the world for such an hour as this. Father, we know that there are dark things happening, but there's nothing happening that is beyond your cure. There's nothing happening that is beyond your ability. Father, even the wickedness of the world and even the wickedness we see in our own nation and our own government, Father, you're able to change. Father, you set kings up and you bring kings down. You're able to change these things even overnight. Father, you've done it throughout history. Uganda is an example of God's people praying and crying out to God and God transforming the nation. Father, we thank you this morning that America can be saved. And we thank you, Father, that the lost of the world have been brought to this world for an hour of salvation. This is an hour of great harvest. So, Father, we pray in the hours ahead, in the days and weeks and months, should you tarry, and even years should you tarry, the Lord, we would be able to reap the harvest that is ripe unto harvest. So we give you the praise, we give you the honor, we give you the glory and thanksgiving for it in Jesus' mighty name. Why don't you stand to your feet? I want to bless you. Hallelujah. May the Lord bless you. I'll wait till you stand up. Glory to God. Lift up your hands to the Lord this morning as I let you go. There's power in a benediction, amen. There's power in the blessing. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.